The scripture reading this morning will be from 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. For this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God.
Let's pray. Dear Lord God, this particular sermon, this text, seems to me to be of special importance in this book. So many themes here that are of just such crucial significance for us. Faith and learning how we can love the children of God. Lord, we've been studying this whole book that we need to love each other. We need to love one another. And that's so crucial. And that's proof of our salvation and everything else. And here, finally, you tell us this is how you know that you really are loving the children of God. Lord, let this sink in. I pray that this sermon would not fall flat. It could. Apart from your enablement, Lord, my preparation and my skills and my ability is not enough to have these truths penetrate anybody's heart. It requires your Spirit. And so we ask, please, dear Lord, teach us, strengthen your servant, enable me to be able to explain these truths in a way that would show the beauty of them and show the truth, and that I wouldn't say anything or do anything that would obscure the marvelous thoughts from your mind that you've recorded in your holy word that we can feast upon this morning. You speak in this text, Father, of overcoming the world, the victory. Lord, we so desperately long for greater victory in our lives, and the key to it is right here. Lord, help us to get this passage. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. God's most basic command in the Bible, His requirement for us, is that we believe, right? Faith. John introduced the concept of faith back in chapter 3, verse 23. He said, this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son. And then in chapter 4, He talked about what to believe. Don't just believe in nothingness. Believe not every spirit that comes along, not every teaching, but test the spirits according to Scripture, according to the Gospel, according to the testimony of the apostles. That's what we're to believe. And now here in chapter 5, John is going to show us the role that faith plays in the warfare that we're involved in the battle. Three times in verses 4 and 5, he speaks of overcoming the world by means of faith. That's warfare language. That's fighting language. We're in a war. We're in a fight. How do we win? How do we defeat the enemy? And how does faith cause that victory? In practical terms, if the sin you struggle with in your life is temper, you get angry, you get irritable, easily offended, whatever. How do you overcome that sin? By faith. If you struggle with covetousness or lust or whatever, how do you conquer that particular sin? By faith. How does faith help you with selfishness or laziness or lack of love? How does faith cause us to have victory? This isn't the first time we've encountered the word overcome. John really likes this word. He uses it 7 times just in this little book, and another 25 more times in his other books. It's the word nikeao. It wasn't just John who liked it. The ancient world liked it. They use it all the time, and we still like it today. It's a popular word today. We get our word Nike from that word. and it came into English with basically the same meaning that it had then. It's the idea of not only overcoming, but of being invincible. You know, you put on a pair of Nike shoes and you can't lose. We have the Nike missile. You know, you have the Nike missile, you set one of those off, and your enemy is toast. You're done. He's done. So that's pretty much the same meaning that the word Nike had in the back in John's day. And the word was used often, but it was not used to refer to people. It was mostly reserved for the gods. The gods were Nikaiao. They were invincible. They were unconquerable. So John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes that word that applies only to the gods, and the invincibility, the unconquerable gods, and uses it over and over and over to refer to us. Verse 13 of chapter 2, you have overcome the evil one. Verse 14, you have overcome the evil one. Chapter 4, verse 4, you, dear children, are from God, and you have overcome them, because the one in you is greater than the one is in the world. Verse 4 of chapter 5, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And that word overcome, the word victory, it's the same word, same root. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So we overcome, we defeat and gain victory over the enemy and the world, the devil, who controls the world, and we do it by faith. Now, that brings up a couple of questions. First, if that's true, if we're such overcomers, how do you explain all the constant failures and devil's constant victories? You know, most people, if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you would say, boy, when it comes to sin, invincible. Unconquerable. Probably we would say conquered. Right? So how can John keep saying that we're victors and unconquerable and overcomers? And that's the first question. Second question we need to answer this morning is what does it look like in practical terms to experience this victory by means of faith? I mean, am I just supposed to, when I'm struggling with sin, am I supposed to just sort of close my eyes and click my heels together and try and talk myself into believing more? How does it work? John's going to answer that question in three steps. He starts by drawing the connection between faith and love. That's the beginning point. Look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So if you believe, then you are a child of God, which means that you will love God and you will love God's children. That much John has made abundantly clear. He's repeated that over and over in the book. But now in verse 2, he introduces something completely new. He hasn't said this anything like this. Verse 2, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. Now that's a curveball. We're so used to him saying, this is how you know that you love God. This is how you can be confident that you love God, by loving people. But instead of that, now he's saying, here's proof that you actually love people, by loving God. And at first glance, it almost sounds like circular reasoning. How do you know you love God? By loving people. How do you know you love people? By loving God. And that would be circular if that were all he was saying, but it's not all he says. His point is what he says next. His purpose here is to show us where obedience fits into this thing. He first connects the dots between loving people and loving God, and then between loving God and obedience to God's commands. And that's the point that he's making. How do you know you love people? By obeying God and keeping His commands. And then he goes on to explain the keeping commands part, because that's the emphasis. He's been making a point that you can't separate love for God and love for people. You can never rip those two apart. And there's two different ways that people try to rip those apart. The first way is what we talked about last week. People try and rip love for God and love for people apart by saying, I just want to love people. I mean, I just want to love God without loving people. I want to be alone in my closet, in my living room, whatever, and just worship God on my own and carry on a relationship with God on my own without having to go through the trouble and the headache of dealing with the people at church. And John says to those people, it's impossible. It's impossible. You cannot love God without loving His people. You can't rip those two apart like that. The other way that people try and rip the two apart is people who just want to focus on loving people and don't concern themselves much with what it means to love God. And you can't do that either, John says. This is the guy who's a people person. He's an extrovert. He loves being around people. And so he reads all this that John says about love proof, the proof that you're saved, the proof that you know God is that you love people. And so he starts to think he's doing all he needs to do just by virtue of the fact that he enjoys people. He likes being around people. He likes social stuff. And to that person, John says, no. Enjoying people and social interactions is not automatically an expression of love for God. It is possible to be a big-time people person and not love God at all. It's possible to be a humanitarian and to devote your life to relieving people's suffering and giving to the poor and always interacting with people and being all social and everything and still not be loving God at all. Feeding the poor, feeding the hungry, taking care of people, that is not automatically an expression of love for God. Altruism is not necessarily love for God. Neither is enjoyment of social interaction. And John explains why that is in verse 3. NIV doesn't translate the word for at the beginning of verse 3, but the word, first word in verse 3 is for. Verse 3 is an explanation of verse 2. Verse 2 says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. For this is love for God, to keep His commands. He's explaining verse 2. The reason obedience to God is proof that you love people is because love for God, which is the prerequisite of loving people, is expressed in obedience. There's no love for God without obedience. Your involvement with people is meaningless if it does not arise out of love for God. You can tell that you love God when you obey God. And so there's no love for people without obedience to God. There's no love for people without obedience to God. The most loving thing that you can ever do for a person, any person, is to obey the law of God. To obey the Word of God. And breaking God's commands is always unloving. In every case. If you ever think, well, yeah, the Bible says not to do this, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway out of love for the person. You're deceived. There's never a situation in which that is possible. It's always, always, always unloving to break any law of God. Don't ever try to justify your sin by saying you're doing it out of love. There's no such thing as sin done out of love. Because true love for people only comes out of true love for God, and true love for God is only expressed in obedience to God. Ever wondered why there are so many commands in the Bible, if it's all summed up in the one command, love? Why isn't the Bible one verse? Romans 13:8 says, he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commands, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there might be, are all summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, and therefore it's the fulfillment of the law. So if that's the case, why do we have all these other laws about stealing and coveting and adultery and all the rest? The reason is, if all the Bible said were just love God and love your neighbor, we wouldn't have any idea what that means. We naturally think all kinds of things are loving that aren't loving. And we naturally think all kinds of things aren't loving that really are loving. Our best guess about what love means is way off as fallen human beings. And so God had to give us 66 books in the Bible teaching us what love is and what love isn't in order to correct all our twisted ideas about love. We have to have all those other commands. If we had perfect understanding of what love meant, we wouldn't need the rest of those commands. But we don't, and so we do. Someone says, the reason I'm telling this lie is out of love for the person. The Bible says wrong. Love rejoices in the truth. Right? 1 Corinthians 13. The reason I'm cheating on my taxes is out of love for my family. I've got to provide for them. wrong. If God commands that we submit to authorities and you rebel against authority instead, you're not loving God, which means you're not loving your family. The reason I'm committing adultery with this person is because I love her. Wrong. Love sets aside your desires, sets aside your impulses, and lays down your life in order to bring the one you love more abundant life in Christ. Dragging a person into defiling sin is the opposite of love. That's not bringing spiritual life to them. Or how about this one? You ever heard this one? The basis for loving others is first learning to love myself more. Gotta learn to love myself more so that I can love others. Wrong. Bible says there will be terrible times in the last days because people will be lovers of themselves. That's part of the wickedness of the last days. Self-love is the biggest hindrance to love there is. You see, if God just said, okay, go out there and love, and that's all He said, our twisted understanding would pervert that command to such extremes that we'd end up doing the opposite of love all the time. So we need the rest of His commands. And then John adds this in verse 3. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And, by the way, His commands are not burdensome. Now let's think about that. Following God's law is not burdensome. And we need to talk about that for a minute, because that flies in the face of a lot of what I'm sure many of you have been taught. There are many today who teach that the law is not only burdensome, it's impossible. Utterly impossible. They say God never even intended for believers to even try to obey God's law. Its only purpose, they say, is to be so difficult that you just, when you try, you just throw up your hands and say, ah, it's impossible. I got to rely on grace. And that's its only role. And that comes from a misunderstanding of some of Paul's statements in Romans, like Romans 3:20. No one will ever be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And they say, see, that's the only purpose of the law. It just makes you give up because it's so hard. It's impossible. And so they conclude that we're not to try and even attempt to obey the law of God. One of the people who teaches this, probably the most prominent and well-known, is Bob George. And if you've been here since we started the study 1 John, you're probably wondering why I keep on picking on Bob George. I'm constantly bringing up his name. I'm not trying to be ornery. I don't have anything personal against him. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. The reason his name keeps coming up is because his theology so closely matches the thing that John is arguing against, the false teachers that John is arguing against in the book of 1 John. It's just right down the line, each point. And so he's always the best example of these things. He teaches that the only thing the law can do in your life is bring death. That's what Bob George says. It's the only thing it can do. This is a quote. God did not intend for us to try to live up to the standards of the law. He says it's wrong to do that. It's wrong to even use God's law, God's commands as guidelines for behavior. He says don't even do that. Any effort to obey God's commands is an insult to grace in His system. Another very popular teacher promoting this same idea is a guy by the name of William Young, who wrote The Shack. Shack is supposedly a true story of an encounter Mackenzie Phillips had when he claims he spent a weekend with God in physical form. And toward the end of the weekend, Mackenzie started wondering what it would be like when he goes back home. This weekend's over and he doesn't have access to God anymore physically. And so he says to the whole Trinity who's seated there, he says, you dumped a whole lot in my lap this weekend. What do I do when I get back? What do you expect of me now? And when he says that, the Holy Spirit gets really agitated. And the reason the Spirit gets so upset is because of the implication that God would require or expect anything of him. That surprises Mackenzie. He's always been taught that God does require things and expect things. And so he asks, he says, well, then if that's the case, why did you give us the commands? And he says, if you don't require anything of us, why give the commands? And the Holy Spirit answers, actually, we wanted you to give up trying to be righteous on your own. And so he says, are you saying that I don't have to follow the rules? Yes. In Jesus, you're not under any law. All things are lawful. Trying to keep the law is actually a declaration of independence, a way of keeping control. And so then the Holy Spirit goes on to explain that the reason why we try to obey the law is because we want to seize control of our lives and judge others and feel superior to everybody. And so trying to keep God's commands is a terrible thing to do. So this is a popular teaching. I mean, people are gobbling this up. There are a lot of people that teach that you should not attempt to obey God's commands. Is that what Paul meant in Romans when he says that's the purpose of the law, is to make us conscious of sin? Did he actually mean that it's evil to attempt to obey God? Of course not. He starts out the whole book in chapter 1, verse 5, by saying the whole purpose of his ministry was to call Gentiles to what? Obedience. And he repeats that again at the end of the book, chapter 15, verse 18, chapter 16, verse 26. Call the Gentiles to obedience. Chapter 2, verse 13 of Romans. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. In chapter 6, he says there are two kinds of people. Those who are slaves to sin, which leads to death, and those who are slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And in the very next verse, verse 17, he says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Hebrews 5:9, Christ is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. The law of God does have the purpose of bringing unbelievers to Christ by showing them how far short they fall of God's standard. But that's not the only purpose of the law. Once you come to Christ, the law plays a very important role in your sanctification. There are thousands of commands in Scripture, Old and New Testament. Don't think of the Old Testament as law and New Testament as grace. There are thousands of commands even in the New Testament. And each time God gives a command, there's only two possibilities. Tell me if I'm wrong here. Am I missing something? Seems to me if God commands something, I've only got two possibilities. Obey or what? Disobey. If you don't obey, the only other option is to disobey. Of course we should obey. Now, if you ask these teachers, if they're saying, should we disobey God? They would probably say no, I would guess. My guess is that they would say it's good for you to do what's righteous, but just not because it's commanded. Don't do it because you're trying to obey a command. So the idea is go ahead and obey, but not with the motive of obedience. Folks, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. The way that they try and explain it in the shack is he explains it by saying that we should favor relationship over rules, which implies that relationship with God and obedience to God are somehow opposed to each other. And you can't have one without the other. And what John is saying here is exact opposite. Isn't that what he said in his gospel, John 14:15? If you obey me, or if you love me, you will obey what I command. Obedience is the activity of relationship. It's not relationship instead of obedience. Obedience is what the relationship is, the actions of the relationship. They go hand in hand. And not only is obedience a good thing, but it is possible. It is possible. The people who teach that everything God commanded is utterly impossible, and the only reason He commanded it was to teach us how impossible it really is, those people would have to explain to me Deuteronomy 30:11, which says, now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult or beyond your reach. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is His yoke and His burden? The Sermon on the Mount. All those commands that many Christians today just throw out. They say, that's got to be another dispensation. That's too law-like. Not enough grace in there. Jesus said, no, my burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. For the Christian, God's commands are not burdensome. And this is another one of those principles that are experienced in our lives in two ways. It's true in general for all believers, and it's true in varying degrees as you progress in your faith. Okay? Let me explain what I mean by that. because this is really important. Every true Christian has delight in his heart at the prospect of obeying God's commands. Every genuine Christian. Anyone who has no delight at the prospect of obeying God's commands is not saved. Now, Psalm 1, the righteous delight in the law of the Lord. The wicked don't. There's only two categories. Herschel Hobbes said, Christian love does not ask, must I, but may I? Does not count the cost, but it weighs the privilege. We don't respond to God's law by saying, must I, all the time. We say, may I. God, love for God doesn't read Scripture. The person who really loves God doesn't read Scripture and think, gosh, do I have to do this? Mostly, we read Scripture and think, oh, Lord, let that become true in my life. I love that. Because it's your will. You want to know the heart of a believer? Let me just read you some samples from Psalm 1, from Psalm. Psalm 19:8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. It's not burdensome. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. Psalm 119, verse 14, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Verse 16, I delight in your decrees. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Verse 24, your statutes are my delight. Verse 47, I delight in your commands because I love them. Verse 48, I lift my hands to your commands, which I love. Verse 52, I find comfort in your ancient laws. Verse 62, at midnight I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. Verse 70, I delight in your law. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Verse 77, your law is my delight. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 111, your statutes are the joy of my heart. 113, I love your law. 117, I will always have regard for your decrees. 119, I love your statutes. 120, I stand in awe of your laws. Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because your law is not obeyed. Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. Your commands are my delight. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your precepts. See how I love your precepts. I rejoice in your promise like one who finds great spoil, and I hate and abhor falsehood. But I love your law. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I obey your statutes. I love them greatly. Your law is my delight. That's just a sample. It's not burdensome. It's a treasure. You ever think what a strange thing it is that we love God's law? To the world, that really is strange. I mean, who else besides Christians writes joyful songs about laws? Think about that. When's the last time you heard, tuned in your secular radio station and heard somebody rejoicing over the tax code, you know, or traffic laws set to music or something? You know, their kids, they're not up in their bedroom singing, oh, how I love curfew. Yeah, 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 you know. So why have believers throughout all the ages, when they want to express their joy in song, they write songs about God's laws and obedience and holiness? The reason why is because the children of God love the will of God. And the will of God is revealed in the Word of God, in His laws. And so we love His Word and His way because it's such a beautiful path. Because He's so good. And that's true of all Christians across the board. However, while it's true of all of us in a general sense, we need to strive to make it more true of each of us in our individual lives as we progress spiritually. Each one of us has certain points at which God's law, if we're honest, does seem burdensome. I mean, in general, we want the law of God to be true in our lives. We want to fulfill that. But every once in a while, there's some points where our eyes are kind of closed to the beauty of it, and it just seems kind of burdensome. I mean, isn't that true in your life? Aren't there some things like that? In general, you love God's law and you desire holiness, but aren't there some laws that seem a little more delightful than others? You know, I mean, aren't there some of His commands that you don't have any desire? There are some commands you have no desire whatsoever to break, right? You wouldn't do those things even if there were no command about it at all. Some of the things, they don't even have any appeal at all. But then there's other things that God forbids that are enticing to you. And those laws, they do seem hard to obey. And they can get kind of burdensome. Why is that? Think for a second about what is it that makes a command hard or easy to obey? I'd like to suggest this. Hardness or easiness of a command has absolutely nothing to do with how much effort it requires. Nothing. If your son loves snowboarding and hates taking out the trash, and you tell him, take out the trash and then go snowboarding, the command to take out the trash will be burdensome to him, and the command to go snowboarding will be delightful to him. Even though taking out the trash requires far less effort than going snowboarding. So when Jesus said, my yoke is easy, that doesn't mean my yoke requires less effort. So you just sit on the couch. The amount of effort has absolutely nothing to do with it. What makes a command either burdensome or easy is your desires, right? And so the way to increase your obedience is not by just simply resolving to merely put forth more effort. The best summary I know of how to increase your obedience, if you want to increase your obedience, if you want to become a more holy person, more obedient Christian, the solution is in Psalm 119, 129. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. You will obey the statutes of God when you see them as wonderful. Or verse 167, I obey your statutes for I love them greatly. You will obey a law when you love it. When you love it. If it's a chore for you to love people, you know, Jesus commands us to love one another. If that's a chore, if it's a chore for you to just even show up here on a Sunday morning to just drag yourself out of bed, if your main hope is just when you come here, you're just hoping you can escape this place without having to encounter another person and talk to them or whatever, especially if it's a needy person who's going to require a lot of your time and emotions, and you just don't want to deal with that. If that's the case for you, then what's happened is you've allowed the love command, the command to love one another, to become burdensome. And that's not going to change until you learn to see what's wonderful about that command to the point where you love it. You love that path, and you want to walk in that path. You desire it. Then it won't be burdensome, and then you'll obey it. And that's what victory is. That's the victory that he's talking about. You say, so how do I achieve that? How do I get that kind of victory? Well, verse 4. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our, what? Faith. Who is it that has overcome the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 5. The victory comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, those people that say it's inappropriate to put forth effort to obey God, the reason those people are saying that is they want to protect grace. They want to do everything possible to avoid any trace of works righteousness, salvation by works. And so they say, don't even try to do good works. That solution is the wrong solution. The way to avoid works righteousness, the way to avoid the error of salvation by works, is not to avoid trying to do good works. Every time you read in the Bible about the error of works righteousness or salvation by works, the opposite of that is always the same thing, faith. The opposite of salvation by works is not being dormant. The opposite of salvation by works is salvation by faith, always. You know, the big buzzword these days is relationship. You see it in that book I mentioned, and you just hear that all the time. It's all about relationship. The issue isn't religion. The issue isn't works. It's not effort. It's relationship. Relationship. And there's truth in that. That's accurate. But it's not the terminology that Scripture uses, and there's a reason for that. The problem with focusing on just that one word, relationship, you know, that's another complaint I had with that book, The Shack, is when the guy asked God, how do I enter the church? How do I become a part of your bride, you know, your church? Basically, how do I get saved? The answer was, it's all about relationship. Just relationship. He didn't go on to spell that out, explain it. He just said relationship. The sort of thing we're doing right now, just talking. The problem with focusing on that word relationship is it's too vague. By itself, it means nothing. Everyone relates to God in some way. Everyone has some sort of relationship with God. The devil has a relationship with God. A personal relationship with God. It's a bad relationship, but it's a relationship. Hardly anyone objects to the idea of having a relationship with God, but most people think they can have that relationship on their own terms. That's why churches that preach that get so big so fast, because everyone says, oh, that sounds good to me. But God says, no, the only terms on which you can have a favorable relationship with me is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. So we're totally against the idea of salvation by works. That's absolute heresy. We need to understand that. But what is the opposite of salvation by works? Is it salvation by disobedience? No. Is salvation by inactivity? No. It's salvation by faith. Faith is active. It's not passive. In fact, look at verse 2 and 3. Notice the two different words that John uses on how we're to obey. Verse 2, he says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. And then verse 3, this is love for God, to keep His commands. Carry out and keep. Keeping has the idea of guarding them in your heart. That word points to the affections and the will, your heart attitude toward the command. The word translated carry out, that's an action word. That's a very active kind of a concept. We obey God's commands on the inside and on the outside, in our hearts and in our actions, with our souls and with our bodies. Thinking and feeling and doing. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. You love God with all your being. And you do it through faith. So now let's talk about how that works. How exactly does faith achieve this victory over the devil? To answer that question, we need to define victory. What is victory? What counts as winning? I mean, what is it? What's the war being fought over? What's the enemy trying to achieve, and what are we trying to achieve? Well, back in chapter 3, verse 8, we found that he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning, and the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The devil's objective is to promote sin, and our objective is to destroy that work. He's fighting to drag us away from God by enticing us with this world, and we're resisting that. That's the war. And so when we prefer this world to God, he has victory in the war. And when we prefer God to the enticements of this world, we have victory in the war. That's the war. I have time. I have energy. I have ability. I have money. I have all this resource. How am I going to spend it? What am I going to do with it? Am I going to go spend it on to get my hands on some delightful treasures that this world has to offer? Or am I going to spend it trying to gain greater access to the grace from God because I see Him as a greater treasure and His grace as a greater treasure than anything in this world? Which am I going to spend my resources pursuing? Which treasure has a greater tug on my heart when it comes right to the moment of making decisions on how to spend my resources? If the honest answer to that question in your heart is, this world has a greater tug. You know, I want to honor God and all that, but this world really has a stronger pull on me. Maybe I wish it were the other way. I wish God had a bigger tug on my heart and that I desired His grace more. But the honest answer is that the pleasures and delights of this world are more appealing to me than the grace and the presence of God. If that's the reality in your life, when you're honest with yourself, then the enemy is winning the war in your life. That's the definition of victory for him. And so you say, well, how can I change that? I know I should desire to read the Bible. I know I should desire to go to church, to love people, to pray and all that. But I don't. I don't know how to, you know, I can't just reach into my heart, change the desires. How can I get the upper hand in this war? How do I make it so that what God offers is more appealing to me than what the world offers? What's the key to victory? Verse 4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that changes your desires. And the way it works is just simply by believing what he said. I look at the pleasures of this world. I look at food, and I look at money, and I look at, you know, sex and recreation and everything, all the pleasures this world offers. And I walk through the mall and I see all these treasures all around me that the world is trying to offer me. And I see the really cool cars out there and some beautiful homes and white sand beaches and some paradise vacation spot. And I see the commercials and all the stuff they got on that TV and the ads in the Sunday paper. And I see the fun that worldly people are having when they go and do the stuff that they do. And something deep down inside me just wants some of that so bad. And the thought of missing out just seems intolerable. Just, I can't miss out on that pleasure. And the thought of having grace from God instead of that pleasure is an offer that, frankly, I can refuse. Because I can't miss out on that pleasure. I can miss out on a little grace, but I can't miss out on that pleasure. How does faith reverse that? Two ways. First, by giving you a new nature. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You're born a new kind of a being. Verse 4, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So by having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're born again, born of God, made a new creation, a new creature, and recreated it as a new kind of a being with a different sort of a heart. The moment you become a Christian through faith, God gives you a new nature capable of preferring the priceless over the worthless. You don't have that capacity before you become a Christian. But until you have true saving faith, it's impossible to prefer what's good over what's worthless. That's why people who think that they're Christians but who aren't really born again experience God's law as burdensome. Because they're not capable of preferring what's wonderful over what's worthless. And so the law, God's law, is burdensome to them. And so they think, man, just one woman or one man for my whole life, I can never know what it's like to sleep with someone else. That's burdensome. That's hard. I'm missing out on all the fun those people in the world are having. Get up every Sunday morning, go sit in a pew and listen to hymns and some guy drone on about the Bible. I mean, that's just miss out on sleep or skiing or whatever it is that's calling your name on Sunday mornings. God has promised that the experience of His presence and His grace will be more satisfying to your soul than any pleasure this world has to offer. And by running after one, you always forfeit the other. That's what we need to understand. If you opt for the grace of God, you will have to forfeit the pursuit of this world's pleasures. And if you opt for this world's pleasures, you have to forfeit grace from God. You cannot have both. You can't do a side-by-side taste test. That's what so many people want to do. I'll indulge in sin all morning, then I'll indulge in the grace of God all afternoon. I'll see which one makes me happier. No, it won't work. You can't do that because if you indulge in sin all morning, you forfeit the grace of God that you could have enjoyed in the afternoon. Jonah 2:9, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that they could have been theirs. And so you think, well, wait a minute. If I can't have both, if I can't do a side-by-side taste test to see which one brings me more happiness, then how do I know that I really will be happier with grace from God than with the pleasures of this world? Answer, God said you would be happier. So the way that you can know that you would be happier is to believe what God said. That's faith. There's no trial period. You can test drive Christianity. You can't try it out. I know of a church whose slogan is this: our church is a safe place to take Christianity for a test drive. Think about that philosophy for a minute. That the idea behind that is, we're trying to attract unbelievers to our church. You can come in here and give Jesus a try without any risk or any obligation, and just and it's a safe place. It's, you don't, you're not risking anything, and it's something that you can see if it's something you want to get into. You can see if it's your cup of tea. If that were possible, you wouldn't really need faith, would you? You could just see for yourself. You wouldn't have to take God's word for it, because you could just try it out for yourself. And that's appealing to a lot of people. But it's absolutely impossible. You cannot take Christianity for a test drive. When people do that, what they're checking out is not Christianity. They're checking out the inside of a church building. They're not checking out Christianity. They might be at a church watching all that goes on. They might be singing along with the song. They're not experiencing Christianity, because the only way to experience Christianity is to be a child of God. You can't experience any of Christianity without being a full-blown Christian. None. You can't be a Christian if you don't trust God and believe His Word. You have to take the full plunge in faith before you can experience any of it. That's why we have this philosophy of ministry that we have here. We don't try and bring people in to take Christianity for a test drive. But if you trust Him, if you believe Him, and you believe what He says, when He says that He is the greatest treasure, and His presence is more satisfying to your soul than anything else in this world, and His grace is more delightful and will make you happier than absolutely anything else, every pleasure in this world combined, you believe all that, you're going to love His law, and you're going to follow Him because it's delightful to you, and it won't be a burden. So that's the first way it works. It's the way faith makes gives you victory and makes God's law not burdensome, so that you have this victory, is by conversion. It makes you a new creature so that you have this new nature. That's the first way. But I told you it works in two ways, right? First way is transformation when you become a Christian. Second way that it works is in the process of trusting Him on a daily basis after you become a Christian in your day-by-day walk. You see, faith is not just a one-time event. You just, you know, like an immunization shot. You just get it once and then you're good. There's people that teach that. You know, I believed for a moment, I got in, doesn't matter what I do the rest of my life, I'm in. I heard someone say that just recently. You know, you can't, it's a gift, can't lose it, therefore I'm fine, I got my shot. Faith is not just a one-time event. Faith is, we live by faith. We're saved by faith, and that salvation has past, present, and future aspects to it. And most Christians understand, I think, the past. I was saved in the past, on the day that I believed. And they understand the future. I will be saved in the fullest sense when Christ returns. But very often we miss the present aspect. I am being saved by faith right now. Why are you being saved right now? Right now, this moment. As these seconds are ticking off on the watch, why are you saved right now? Why are you not in hell? By faith. You're always saved by faith. There's never a moment when you're saved by anything besides faith. You're saved right now because you're believing right now. Scripture says the righteous will live by faith. That's a statement that's repeated with some variation a half a dozen times in Scripture. Over and over, the righteous will live by faith. What does it mean? What does it look like to live by faith? Well, faith has two parts, believing and trusting, right? You believe the truth and you trust the person. So if there's an area where the enemy seems to be getting the better of you, you know, you're a Christian, and in general, God's law is not burdensome to you, but in particular, there are some laws that are kind of burdensome to you. The solution, the way to get victory in that area, is examine where your faith is breaking down with respect to that one area. What is it that Jesus said that your heart is having a hard time believing? That's why you're not experiencing victory in that area. That's why that law is burdensome to you, is because there's some part of what the Lord said in His Word that your heart just isn't buying. Ask yourself, what aspect of Christ's character am I doubting or failing to trust? And what word did He say that I don't believe? Suppose your sin is getting drunk or some kind of a drug habit. And you're trying to overcome. You're trying to get victory in that area. You ask yourself, okay, where's the breakdown in faith? Maybe the breakdown in faith is you're not really convinced that those things are actually sin. Or maybe you believe they're sin, but you're not fully convinced that the grace that you're forfeiting by doing those would really be as satisfying as this feeling you get from those substances. You don't believe that. You tell your heart, this God's grace would be more satisfying, but you don't really believe it. Same thing goes for sexual sin or gluttony. Your flesh tells you if you do that, if you don't do this, you're going to be missing out on so much pleasure. And it's just like, you try and live the Christian life by saying, that's all right, I'll just miss out. You'll never succeed. You'll succeed for 5 minutes and then you'll fall. You can't have victory when that's the tug on your heart. You have to have enough faith to believe that you're not missing out unless you commit the sin. Then you're missing out. Then you're missing out on the access to real joy and real happiness and real satisfaction. Once you really believe that, you'll have ongoing victory because you have faith. Suppose you struggle with the temper. You got a short fuse. You're easily annoyed. You're angry all the time. Ask yourself, where is the breakdown of faith? Where am I not believing? Maybe the breakdown of faith is the Bible says circumstances have nothing to do with your joy. And you just don't believe that. Your heart just doesn't buy it. I got to have the right kind of circumstances in order for me to be happy. And if somebody comes in and messes up the circumstances that I think I need to be happy, I'm mad at them. Because I don't believe God when He says that circumstances have nothing to do with joy. God says, no, my presence is all you need for joy. You experience my presence even in the midst of the most horrendous circumstances imaginable, and you'll have joy. You don't experience my presence and my grace, doesn't matter what circumstances are, you won't have any joy. Do you believe it? If you do, then when circumstances mess up, it's not going to make you mad. See how that works? So you just need to shore up your faith in whatever area that you're lacking faith, and your sin problem in that area will dissipate. Find some of God's great and precious promises that have to do with that particular area. Focus your attention on those promises. Rely on those. Rest in those. Savor them. Take delight in those. Cling to those as you walk through your day and memorize them. So that you can meditate on, and as you come to believe what God has said more and more, you'll find your attraction to that particular sin getting weaker and weaker and weaker by faith. That's how faith brings you victory as you live the Christian life. And again, can you see why that makes it so that God's commands are not burdensome? If we live righteous lives by gritting our teeth and forcing ourselves to do the things we really don't want to do, if that were the method that God gave us for overcoming sin, that would be burdensome. That's why for unbelievers, God's law is unbelievably burdensome. They can't do it at all. But for the child of God who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, he has a new nature because he's born of God through faith in Christ. Number two, he believes the promises that God's way is more delightful and satisfying than the world, and so it's not burdensome at all. It's no burden to do what you want to do, right? No matter how much effort it requires. No burden to pursue that which would you believe, really believe would bring you happiness. That's not a burden. It's no burden to give up that which you really believe is worthless in order to gain that which you really believe is priceless. Right? That's not burdensome. Somebody came into your house and required you to give up all of your Monopoly money in exchange for real money, you wouldn't regard that as burdensome. Right? If someone commanded you to give up the chains of a prison cell for the beaches of Hawaii, you probably wouldn't consider that burdensome because you believe the thing you're getting is better than the thing you're giving up. So when you have faith, you can see that that's the sort of trade that God is requiring of you every time He makes a command in His Word. Chains for treasure. And if you're sitting there saying, I wish I believed that. Oh, I wish I believed that. I just don't. How can I make myself believe something that doesn't seem to be true to me? Three things, and we'll just close with this. You need faith in your heart. You need to generate more faith. You need to try and make yourself believe something that just doesn't seem to be true. How do you do it? Three things. First, most obvious answer to that question is just examine the evidence. That's how you become convinced of something, right? You look at the evidence for it. Look into it. Find out if Jesus really did make that claim. And then examine how credible Jesus is. Can you believe what he said? Is there really historical proof that Jesus rose from the dead? Is what he said really credible? You need to be convinced by the evidence. If you're not really convinced that Jesus is Almighty God, if you don't think that he rose from the dead, if you're questioning whether that ever even really happened, if you're maybe one of these people that you say, oh, Christianity's all right, I like the ethics, like the music, like this, like that, not sure about the historical background of it, if you're one of those people, you're never going to have victory in the Christian life because victory comes only through faith. You have to believe that's true. If Jesus isn't what he said to be and he's not a reliable witness, then you can't necessarily trust him when he claims that his presence will give you greater satisfaction than the world. So you've got to look into it. If you're not persuaded of the resurrection, look into the evidence. See if it really can be proven historically. You've got to be sure. That's number one. Look into the evidence. But that by itself won't be enough. I can promise you that. There's a spiritual dimension to faith. When your eyes are blinded to how desirable and delightful God is, how glorious and wonderful He is, how satisfying He is to the human soul, it takes more than just evidence and argument to open those blind eyes. It takes supernatural activity of God. It takes a work of God, and God is willing to do that, but only through Scripture. It's the only way He's going to open your eyes. Romans 10:13. You want to know how to have faith? Here's how you have faith. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. That's how you gain faith. You need more faith in your life? Or you need faith, period? You don't have any? Or you need to just build the faith that you do have? Read Scripture. Read it and listen to the preaching of God's Word with a willing, open heart. And God will use that to generate faith in you. Faith comes from hearing the Word about Christ. So how do you produce faith in your heart? Examine the evidence. Expose your heart to the truth of God's Word with an eager, willing attitude. And then one more, third one. Let go your grip on this world. Just let go. Whatever rival treasure you're clinging to in pursuit of happiness. It's like, I want to have Jesus, but I can't let go of this one thing that in this world that I just really, I need this to be had. I got to have this. Let it go. Let it go. There's some sin in your life that you're not willing to give up. Don't expect God to grant you faith. When you cling to sin, you forfeit grace, Jonah 2:8. Look into the evidence, let go of this world, and expose your heart to God's Word. Do those three things, and you will be able to receive the gospel and believe and trust in Him. And as soon as you do that, as soon as you believe, that moment you're born again, the new nature that's capable of having the right desires, and that's the victory. What a God we serve. Whose law, whose requirements, every last one of them, is a delight to His children. What a God we serve. How about we wrap up with this amazing thought? Did you know that your delight in God's law is something that Jesus died to purchase? Did you know that? He had to buy that for you with His life. Titus 2:13, our great Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. He died to purchase that eagerness that you have in your heart to do what is good. Your ability to see His law as beautiful cost Him His life. Jesus did not just die to purchase our forgiveness. He also died to purchase our eagerness. And that comes by faith. Let's pray. Your law, O Lord, is beautiful. It is flawless. It is perfect. It's delightful. It's a way that's better than any other way. It is full of wisdom. It never has an exception that has to be raised because of some circumstance. It's not lacking in any way. It feeds our souls and it quenches our thirst. It opens our eyes and it shows us the truth in the right way and reality. It gives us life. Saves us from death. It's wonderful. It produces peace, peaceful relationships and love and holiness. It saves us from regret and guilt and sorrow over offending our God. It gives us a portrait of your very heart. Oh, what a treasure. And what a father you are to give us such a law. Thanks be to you for your indescribable gift. We bless your name, dear God, and we pray in your name. Amen. We have a little time for some questions or comments, if there is anything. Okay. All right, fire away. Yeah, I think so. The question is, how does fasting fit into that? Is fasting a way that you can train yourself to be willing to give up sin because it trains you in the ability to give things up? Yeah, I think so. I think there's a lot of things that can come through fasting. Fasting is a great, for me, the biggest thing I like about fasting is it's just such a good reminder. I struggle with my attention span and with trying to remember to seek fellowship with God all through the day. I just forget, and the next thing I know, hours have gone by, and I haven't thought about God at all, and so I need reminders all the time. And nothing will remind you like fasting, because when I'm fasting, I think about food every couple seconds, and if it reminds me to think about God, then I've got, then I'm right there. So yeah, it'll do that. And it enables you to say no to your flesh. You know, that's one of the things the grace of God teaches us, is how to say no to our flesh and self-control. And so, yeah, I think that is a good thing. Rahab. Yeah. So the question is, what about if you can never love, it's never a loving thing to sin, then how is it that Rahab was commended for what she did in the book of James, and what she did was deceive people? My answer to that question is controversial. People have left this church because of my answer to that question. But my answer to the question is, I don't believe what Rahab did was sin. I think that there are some instances in which deceit is not sin. And that's one of them. That's why Scripture can commend it. But I would still stand by saying there's never a case in which sin is loving. Yeah, that's the way many people have explained that in other passages where there seems to be a conflict. The idea that sometimes you have to choose the lesser of evils. And I would say, no, I don't agree with that. I don't think there's ever a time when we have to choose a sin because it's the lesser of two sins. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's always a way out. Every time we're tempted to sin, there's always a way out. So there's never a time when God just makes it so that your only option is some sin. So that's what I'm...
Okay.
Right. Yeah, good question. So the question is, aren't there some things that are just neutral? And so if you love those, you seek your joy from those, it's not necessarily worldly. Like rain, if you like rain comes from God. Unbelievers like it. Christians like it. It's not inherently evil. Or for that matter, food. Should we have an attitude where we say, well, I get some of my pleasure from rain and food and all those things in this world that God hasn't forbidden. But mostly I get my pleasure from the presence of God. Is that how we should act? It seems like that's right, but the problem we run into if we go with that approach is that all those psalms that say, there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. Nothing. And so we say, how do we reconcile the fact that God says, the Bible says He gave us all things for our enjoyment. He gave us food for our enjoyment. And yet, nothing I desire on earth besides you? How do we reconcile those two? Or how do we reconcile Psalm 16? Or I can't remember which psalm, but for, one verse says, I have no good besides you. And the very next verse says, talks about the saints in the land in whom is all my delight. I don't love anything but you, God, and the saints, all of my delight is in them. How do you reconcile those two? The only possible reconciliation that I can see is there's a way to enjoy the things in this world that are actually an enjoyment of God through those things. And there's a way to enjoy those very same things that is an ignoring of God. If you enjoy the food, let's just take food as an example. Now anything could do it, but let's just take food. If you enjoy your food with your back to God, and you enjoy that food instead of God, that's idolatry. That's Jeremiah 2. That's digging other cisterns besides the spring of living water. But if you look at that food as a means of enjoying God, God's presence, then the more you enjoy the food, the more you're worshiping Him. And so you couldn't enjoy it enough. Because the more the better. I like that answer better than the first answer, because if you did the first answer, sometimes people say, how do you avoid idolatry? How do you avoid food becoming an idol in your life? And they say, well, just don't love it too much. Love it a little bit and love God more. And then you got it made. That's the way it's not an idol. And so if it becomes an idol, you're loving it too much. Love it less. What if my wife becomes an idol in my life? Oh, just love her less. How do you know if you're loving your wife too much? A lot of wives have an answer for that, I can tell. It's like, trust me, you're not. No, that's not the solution. If you love someone, and you love one of your children, and you give, I mean, we just had Christmas, you give your child a gift, and they're real excited, how excited do you want them to be? You want to say, oh, you're too happy. Not that happy. Don't like it that much. Like it a little less. No. If our enjoyment of the gift is enjoyment of God, then the more we like it, the better. And I'll use this illustration. I've used this many times, and you're probably tired of it, but just in case some of you haven't heard it, because it tends to stick in people's mind, is every pleasure in this world is a message from God that says, I love you. Right? It's an expression of God's love. Imagine a woman whose husband is overseas, and she misses him, and so he misses her, so he writes her letters. And so she's waiting for these letters to arrive. She knows they're coming. When she sees the mailman coming down the street, if she gets happy when she sees the mailman coming, is that good or bad? Does the husband like that or not like that? Well, it depends on why she's happy. If she's happy because she's interested in the mailman, then that doesn't make her husband happy. That dishonors her husband, right? That's bad. That's adulterous. But if the reason she's happy to see the mailman is because he's bringing this letter from her husband whom she so dearly loves, then the happier she is, the more that honors her husband. And there shouldn't be any limitations on it. Her husband doesn't say, well, don't get that happy about hearing from me. No, he wants the happier the better. How much should you enjoy food? You can't enjoy it enough if you enjoy it the right way. Because the more you enjoy it, the more you're worshiping God. But if you enjoy it the wrong way, if you see the mailman, and food is a mailman, snow, mountains, it's all a mailman delivering a message from God. And if you focus on the mailman and not the message from God, that's idolatry, that's adulterous. If you focus on the message from God through that thing, that's worship and that's pleasing to God. Let's stand for the benediction. From Romans 16. Now unto him who is able to establish you by my gospel and by the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord bless you.